Let's hear God's word as we turn to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, we're reading from the first verse. It's entitled, An Oracle. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, The people of Jerusalem are strong, because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a brazier in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will say of the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one grieves for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. Evangelistic crusades and high-profile preachers still seem to produce in some parts of the world amazing results in terms of converts. And yet many who respond in those meetings, respond to appeals to believe, fail to go on in faith, and many indeed would fall away entirely. And indeed, most preachers and evangelists, not just the high-profile figures or the preachers to large audiences, but anyone engaged in evangelism can surely identify with that experience. Those who profess faith, and yet you seek them maybe in a few years, and spiritually they're nowhere. And so the obvious question that we ask ourselves is, why does that happen? What is wrong? There's nothing wrong with the gospel itself. Why is it that so many who seem to respond don't go on in the Christian way? Well, of course, in some cases there is a defective preaching of the gospel. It may not be the whole counsel of God. It may not be a faithful presentation of biblical truth. But even where it is, there are many who seem to fall away. And we have to conclude that in their cases, it's a defective response to the gospel that is to be pinpointed as the explanation for their falling away. That though they may have seemed to be converts, they never truly were. Now I want to finish Zechariah 12, and we're thinking this evening of verses 10 to 14. We're thinking of repentance and forgiveness. This takes us really to the very heart of salvation. And what is it that's needed for the salvation of a sinner? If, as we have said, there are many who only appear to respond and who then drift away or fall away or even indeed run away in some cases, what is it that is required for true salvation that will last? And we'd see something of what's required here in these verses: repentance and forgiveness. What stands out particularly clearly in these verses is the divine initiative. The divine initiative. Verse 10 is foundational to everything else that we read in the rest of Zechariah 12. This really is the key verse, because before there can be genuine repentance for sin, the Bible shows us, and this passage shows us, that God must act in grace. The initiative in true salvation always lies with God. Whatever a sinner does that leads to salvation is the result of what God has already done. And that's why the gospel always begins with the divine initiative. Sometimes our inclination is to think the gospel is all about what a sinner has to do to be saved. But it is first of all about what God does. It's the divine initiative. Unless God works, there will be no salvation, and any apparent response will not prove to be genuine. And so in verse 10, the Lord says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." And it should be spirit with a capital S there, I'm quite sure of that. The spirit, rather, of grace and supplication. Because it is not simply that God is granting a change of attitude to some people. He is doing that, but it's something far more significant than that. He is sending someone. He is sending a person. He is sending the spirit of grace and supplication. The one who will effectively work in sinners and produce the change that's necessary for salvation. So it is not a spirit of grace and supplication. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is his work that is being described here. And God says, "I will pour out on them." Pour out on them. Not simply a few drops, a few drips, but pouring out speaks of abundance, of copious blessing that will affect multitudes. It will not be just one here and one there that will receive blessing. But this pouring out of the Spirit will affect vast numbers. It will be a pouring, it will be a torrent of blessing by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. And we find this same kind of language elsewhere in the Old Testament, as the prophets looked forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the work that he would do. In Joel 2, for example, from verse 28, God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So again, there is a copious outpouring of the Spirit. There's blessing on a wide scale as God pours out the Holy Spirit on all kinds of people. And so here again, you see something of the diversity of those who receive blessing. It's not just on one particular group of people. Widespread in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, on rulers and ruled, is really what the Lord is saying through Zechariah. And there in Joel 2, on all flesh, on all kinds of people. And that is the vision of the prophets, a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all kinds of people, not just on some small privileged group, but on all kinds, on Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, in such a way that human distinctions really don't matter anymore and are no barrier to receiving blessing. All stand in the same need, whatever our race, our background, anything about us. And here God wonderfully and graciously pours out his Spirit on all kinds of people. And do you see what work the Holy Spirit is going to do? It's indicated by the title that's given to him here by the Lord himself. He will be the Spirit of grace and supplication. Grace and supplication. There are two key words in understanding the way of salvation, and in particular understanding the working of the Holy Spirit. Grace and supplication. Grace, first of all. Well, the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 10:29 is called the Spirit of grace. Very interesting. The Spirit of grace. There it is. In the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. And what does it tell us about the Holy Spirit when he's called the Spirit of grace? It tells us that it's the Holy Spirit who channels undeserved favor of God. That's what grace is. Undeserved favor from God into the hearts and lives of people. It is the Spirit who brings that grace powerfully home in the hearts of sinful men and women. And apart from that mighty working of the Holy Spirit, sinners will never really respond to the gospel, to the word of God. Now, there can be superficial responses. Sometimes, you know, people read the Bible or hear sermons and they're moved by them. They may be very moved. Their emotions may be stirred up and they may feel sorry for things they've done, and they may feel very heart-warmed about certain things, but it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. It passes and they go on with life and they're not really changed. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, who really changes the hearts of sinners and enables them to come to the Lord. God's grace has to come first. And if we ever lose sight of that, particularly in our evangelism, then we really have lost our way. It's God's grace first of all. We have a very striking example in Acts 16. There in Philippi, Paul is down by the riverside. There's a group of Jews there. There aren't enough men to form a synagogue. They meet for prayer. And as he preaches, we're told of Lydia, a very significant businesswoman. And she responds to the gospel. Why was it? It's not that Lydia somehow was naturally a more spiritual person or more susceptible to the gospel. No, we're told, Acts 16:14, it was Lydia whose heart the Lord opened to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And that is vital that we understand that. And that is the pattern when any sinner is saved, whose heart the Lord opened. There is the divine initiative. There is the work of the Holy Spirit described here in Zechariah 12. The opening of the heart to understand and receive the good news of salvation. There must always be the divine initiative, or no sinner will be saved. Whatever the outward response might seem to be, if God has not been working, they are not saved. One of the things that that means, and again, this is of great importance, it means that all the glory when a sinner is saved belongs to the Lord, because ultimately it is his work and there's no credit due to the sinner. And when someone becomes a Christian, we wouldn't go up to them, I trust, and pat them on the back and say, well, what a great decision you made. Aren't you a wise person? Aren't you really a good person to have made that decision? Congratulations. Of course we don't. It's significant in fact that many who would disagree with us in our view of the sovereignty of God and salvation still wouldn't go and congratulate a sinner, even though the theology would suggest that it's the sinner's decision that matters. It's the divine initiative that is crucial, the spirit of grace. And of course, that was the key truth rediscovered at the Reformation. The heart of Luther's work and that of all the succeeding generations of reformers through Calvin and the others had its focus on the grace of God and salvation. Grace alone was one of the five, as we call them, the solas, alones. Grace alone. And so it is God's initiative that is at the root of salvation, the spirit of grace. The spirit of grace and supplication. What's that telling us? It's telling us that when the Holy Spirit awakens a sinner, he brings that sinner to realize his need of salvation from sin. The Spirit brings a sinner to understand he is a rebel, to understand his state as we sang about it in Psalm 51, a sinner from the very first moments of his existence. The Spirit opens a sinner's eyes, particularly in relation to Christ, to understand who is he, what has he done to provide salvation, and he stirs up in a sinner an earnest desire for forgiveness and for salvation. That's evidence of the Spirit really at work in a sinner's heart, longing for forgiveness. You see that longing, you hear that longing indeed in the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. There in verse 13, the tax collector cries out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's not even a sinner, it's the sinner. That sense of a sinfulness before God, his need of salvation, there is the voice of someone awakened by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and supplication. And there is the supplication of an awakened sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the first prayer, the first supplication of a sinner in whom the Spirit of God is working. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Spirit of grace and supplication. When is this promise of Zechariah 12 fulfilled? Well, surely in the light of the Gospels, we can see that the fulfillment begins in connection with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as we have it recorded in Acts 2. There we are told explicitly, of course, that it's the fulfillment of the promises of Joel chapter 2, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And surely it's also the fulfillment of Zechariah 12. I will pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication. And that's the beginning. This is an outpouring that continues to bring blessing and bring salvation all through this gospel age until Christ returns. Here is our charter for preaching the gospel, for bearing witness to the gospel to sinners. Why do we do it? It is not because we think we are particularly eloquent and can talk people into believing. It's not because we have some plan, some scheme that will result in converts. Because we don't, and nobody has. It's because God works by the Spirit of grace and supplication. And if we are faithful in presenting the good news, the results are in God's hands. And lasting, true responses to the gospel are always the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work. Those who manifest some sort of response that passes have never really experienced the Spirit renewing them. And when the Spirit renews, they will be transformed. It's our charter for the proclamation of the gospel. The divine initiative. This is where our thinking about salvation and about the gospel must begin. To begin anywhere else is to begin in the wrong place. God pours out the Spirit of grace and supplication. The mighty working that brings men and women to cry out to God for salvation, brings them to a living faith in the Lord Jesus. That then brings us, in the second place, to the human response. The human response. Because nothing we have said about the divine initiative and about God's sovereignty in salvation takes away from what Scripture says about the need for men and women to respond. God's sovereign grace will effect an amazing transformation. And look at how it's described here. The language is very striking in Zechariah 12. In verse 10, the Lord says, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." And so the Lord speaking, right back to verse 1 of the chapter. It's the Lord who speaks and the Lord who says, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." How are we to make sense of that? Very difficult for the Jews of the Old Testament to make sense of it. How does the Lord speak about looking on him whom they have pierced? But in the light of the Gospels, the light of the whole New Testament, surely the significance is abundantly clear. In John 19:37, a soldier pierces the side of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And John makes reference to these words in connection with that piercing. It is the piercing of the side of the Lord Jesus as he died on the cross that is spoken of here by the prophets centuries before. It's the Lord who is pierced. It underlines for us the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, the Lord, suffering and dying for sinners like us. And what does the Holy Spirit do when he works in a sinner's heart? He leads that sinner to reconsider his view of Christ. He may have rejected Christ. He may have ignored Christ. Whatever his precise attitude has been, it has not been faith in Christ. But as the Spirit begins to work, he brings sinners to understand who this truly is. Like the centurion at the cross, seeing what had happened, "Surely this is the Son of God," he said. And it's to that awareness that the Spirit of grace and supplication brings men and women to see Christ for who he truly is and to grasp the significance of the cross for salvation. "They will look on me," the Lord says. You could also translate it, as your margin may well say, "They will look to me." And maybe it means both. They will look on Christ and consider him and reconsider him, and they will look to him. Because the essence of saving faith is just exactly that. It is looking to Christ in trust and wholehearted reliance. And that's what Paul meant when he said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That is looking to him, trusting in him. Saving faith is not just a matter of knowing certain facts, knowing that Jesus was God and man, knowing he died on the cross for sinners and so on. But it requires also a personal trust in that Jesus if a sinner is to be saved. There are those who may know the facts of the gospel and maybe know them well. There was a day, at least in this province, where there were plenty of people who knew. Not so many these days. But that did not mean they were saved. They may never have responded personally to this Jesus. But when the spirit of grace and supplication is really working in a sinner's heart, they will look on the Christ they have pierced by their own sins, put him on the cross, and they will look to him in faith, in reliance on him for salvation. As the Lord goes on through Zechariah, they will mourn for him. Do you notice the change there? They will look on me, they will mourn for him. And there seems to be a conflict, me, him. Are there two individuals? No. Again, we see glimpses here in the Old Testament of the Trinity, distinctions within God's amazing being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so here, hints of the Trinity, the Father speaking of his incarnate Son, they will mourn for him. The focus is on the mourning for sin that the Holy Spirit causes in a sinner's heart. When a sinner really understands his condition, when he understands the identity of the Jesus he's been rejecting, the only proper response surely is to mourn, to grieve over your sin, to understand who it is you've been rejecting, to understand the nature of your sin against a holy God. It's a cause for deep mourning. Brokenheartedness is an element in coming to Christ for salvation. True repentance involves real sorrow for sin. Sin can never be a matter of indifference, and the Holy Spirit's working in your heart. Again, very powerfully described here, as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him, as one grieves for a firstborn son. Very reminiscent of the Egyptians mourning in Exodus 11 on the death of the firstborn. And that mourning, that grief over sin, is a characteristic of the Holy Spirit working in a sinner's heart. You see that it is intense. The intensity stressed in the language that is used here in Zechariah 12. It's compared to the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And we think, well, what's that? What does that mean? You go back into your Old Testament history. In 2 Chronicles 35, King Josiah died in battle. He's foolish. He shouldn't have been there, but he died in battle. And when Josiah died, the last hopes of the nation really died with him. They were on the slide down into exile in Babylon. Josiah was the last really godly king. When he was gone, even Jeremiah composed a lament. So much had been lost. And that would echo with Zechariah's first readers and listeners. They would know what that meant. deep sorrow. And true repentance involves deep sorrow in the soul, a sorrow for sin against God. Not just sorry because we've hurt ourselves or we've hurt other people. Plenty of people sorrow for what they've done on that account. But repentance is sorrow because we've sinned against God. And it is deep. Now, we can't prescribe a degree of repentance. You know, people, some preachers I've heard would suggest how we've got to be heartbroken and we've got to be in the dust and we've got to be literally weeping, or it isn't real repentance. But personalities are different. How people express themselves is different. The Bible doesn't require you've got to reach a certain degree of sorrow before it's real repentance. But there must be sorrow for sin as against God. That's biblical repentance. It is intense. It's extensive as well. You can see here the names that are mentioned here. Again, at first, they might puzzle us a bit. Some of them we recognize, some of them we don't. We mentioned David and Nathan. It's not Nathan the prophet. It's Nathan, the son of David, who was one of the forefathers of Zerubbabel. Folk of Zechariah's day would know their leader well, and this is one of his ancestors, David, his son Nathan, Levi, his grandson Shimei. I think, why are these particular people mentioned? And why is somebody like Shimei there? I mean, we hardly recognize who he is. But surely it's reminding us, by this mixture of prominent and obscure, that the work of the Holy Spirit, again, the abundant pouring out, embraces all kinds of people. The well-known and the obscure, the leader and the led. It just emphasizes once more, salvation includes all kinds of people. And human distinctions don't matter and aren't barriers. You don't have to be a particular race to be saved. You don't have to have a particular education to be saved. You don't have to belong to a particular denomination to be saved. None of those things matters. It's all kinds of sinners as God moves in grace and power to save. A David, a Nathan, a Levi, a Shimei, all sorts of people. And we hear it echoed in Jesus' words in John 6:37, he who comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever it is, they come drawn by the Holy Spirit, never cast out, never turned away. It's intense sorrow, it's extensive, and it's personal. You don't really get that so clearly in the NIV, but it is very personal. 11 times in verse 12 it says by itself. Now the NIV smooths it out a bit, but if you use the ESV, for example, you'll see it by itself, by itself, by itself, 11 times in one verse. Why? Why is that constantly repeated? The house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. You think it's very repetitive. Why? But God wastes no words. It reminds us that there must be the individual response. Nobody can repent for you or believe for you. Individual godly sorrow. We're not looking at some kind of mass hysteria or some sort of group response. The individual must respond as the Spirit draws them. Real spiritual awakening that no one else can provide for you. You, by yourself, face to face with God, and you must respond. But it's not the sorrow of despair. Praise the Lord, it is not. It's a sorrow that is born of faith, of looking to Christ. It's the sorrow Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow that brings repentance and that leads to salvation. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the human response that results. And that's what brings any one of us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving eternal life. First, there's a divine initiative. Then the human response. Heartfelt sorrow for sin. Looking to Christ for salvation. That's the path to blessedness. Look to him. And there's a word of warning as we finish. Because this is a passage that's full of hope. Looking to Christ for salvation. Looking on the one that our sins have pierced. But one day there will be another looking on the one who has been pierced. And it will be very different. Matthew 24:30 speaks of those who will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, the glorious return of Christ in judgment. In Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And in view is not salvation, but the despair of lost opportunity. Today is the day of hope of salvation. Today is the day for looking to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. But if we will not look to him now and look on the one whom our sins have pierced, there will come a day when you will look on him, on the one your sins have pierced. A day when it's too late to turn. A day not of hope and salvation, but a day of despair and lostness. We need to take that to heart. This is a day of opportunity to believe in Christ for salvation. But if we will not take it, if we keep refusing Christ and the call of the gospel, there will come a day when we face Christ as judge. And it will be too late to repent. It will be too late to seek salvation. And all the mourning in the world will be of no value. The day of grace will be over. There will be no salvation. We must look to him now. If you haven't done it, you need to do it. You need to do it while you have opportunity. Nobody knows how long the day of opportunity will last. It might not be very long. We've seen in the news just today the death of the rugby coach, 42, died in a hotel room. Gone. How many days of opportunity might you still have? How few days of opportunity might you still have? Look on the one who was pierced. Sorrow for sin. Trust in him.